Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 9. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 9, and we're going to start reading at verse 18. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, beginning our reading at verse 18. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, Daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, he said unto them, Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose, and the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. May God's richest blessings rest upon the reading and the ministry of the Word of God. I want to speak tonight on this subject of Jairus' daughter. And I know we have also the account here of the woman with the issue of blood, but that is not going to be the major focus of the message tonight. I want us to look at the healing of this daughter of Jairus. Now, there are three things that I want us to consider in our study this evening. Number one, on the way to performing one miracle, Jesus took time to perform another. Now get that down. On the way to performing one miracle, Jesus took time to perform another. Now you can imagine what at the outset might have gone through the mind of Jairus. He had come to the Lord and he had let the Son of God know that his daughter was at the point of death. And Jesus was on his way to heal this daughter of Jairus. But along the way, there was a woman who said within herself, If I may but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made whole. She did so. And when she touched him, Jesus said, Authority is gone out of me. And he turned around and he healed this woman. But by doing so, it delayed his trip down to the house where the daughter of Jairus was at the point of death. But I repeat, on the way to performing one miracle, he took time for another. You and I are living in the day of the specialist. Everybody is a specialist. In football, their teams go two ways. There is the offensive team. There is the defensive team. And then on top of that, there is the special team. In the American League, there is the designated hitter who takes the place of the pitcher. Obviously, pitchers can't hit. And so we're in the time of the specialist. But may I say something, child of God? In this time when we are so specialist-oriented, let us never forget there is a variety of needs out there. And many times you and I try a cop-out. Well, that's not my problem. That's not my gift. That's not my role in the kingdom. That's not my division of labor. I do my part, now you do your part. But it's not enough to say that. It's not enough for me as a preacher to say to the physician, I have no concern with the physical. I minister to the spiritual. Likewise, it's not enough for that physician to say, Pastor, I take care of the physical. I don't have any responsibility concerning the spiritual. The plain truth of the matter is, both of us have responsibility for the spiritual and the physical. But that's a difference in Jesus Christ and us. Jesus Christ simply embraced mankind. It didn't matter who had a need, God's Son reached out to them all. The prostitute was as welcome as the ruler of the synagogue was. Jesus Christ did not say, I'm a specialist. I help certain people, but others I cannot cure. Thank God Jesus Christ just cured them all. Where there was faith, he was no respecter of person. He had time for them all. He had a ministry for them all. And I want to tell you that are here tonight, I don't know what your problems are. I don't know what your physical infirmities may be. I do not know what very baneful situations you may face in life, but Jesus Christ is big enough to meet them all. Praise God. Jesus Christ is interested in every nook and cranny of our minds. Jesus Christ is interested in every area of your life. Jesus Christ is interested in every member of your family, the black sheep he's interested in as much as the quote white sheep, end quote. He's interested in the down and outer, the up and outer. He's interested in the lazy. He's interested in the industrious. Jesus Christ simply loves people. He's interested in people. And on his way to perform one miracle, he had time to stop to perform another. Another thing I want you to notice about this is that by stopping to perform this miracle, the daughter of Jairus died. And it appeared that his delay was a fatal error. And you know, it's the same thing in the case of you remember, of raising Lazarus from the dead. He deliberately delayed going down to heal his friend Lazarus. And obviously, I'm sure people felt that that was a very, very unfortunate decision on his part. And many times we seem to feel that God's delays are terrible and that we're the worst because God seemingly has not ministered to us at the precise time we think he should. But friend, listen to me now. It was the delay of God's Son that put even glory to God from this miracle. Rather than healing this girl, he raised her from the dead. That's even a greater miracle. You see, by his delay, God received more glory than he would have received had Jesus not delayed going down there. And may I say that what may appear to you the delay of God, God may be seemingly delayed in providing your need, in meeting whatever need is in your life. God may seemingly be delaying in meeting that need that is so critical to you. And you wonder, why is God so long in coming? It's all for the fact, friend, that when he does meet your need, he's going to receive even greater glory, and you're going to be a better beneficiary, and greater things are going to be done in your behalf. God's delays are not fatal. Never forget that. God's delays are never fatal to the child of God. God's delays are for the greater glory of God. But I'll tell you another benefit of Jesus delaying. Jairus had his faith built up by seeing what Jesus did. You see, when Jesus stopped and Jairus heard this woman, and he looked at Jesus, and he saw the faith in this woman with the issue of blood. Then his own faith was built up. So much so that when the news came to Jesus and Jairus that his daughter was dead, he was not as disturbed over receiving that message as he was when he knew that his daughter was at the point of death. Why? Because he had already seen the mighty power of God in operation. That's why you need to come constantly in the presence of God. That's why you need to get in First Assembly more than one service a week. You need to constantly see the power of God. You need to constantly be the recipient of the glory of God. If you had been in the 7 o'clock service, the 9 o'clock, the 11 o'clock, the 4 o'clock, the 6 o'clock service yesterday, you would have over and over again have seen the mighty works of God. You would have seen that God is real, that God is nigh, that God is powerful, that God is interested in us. You would have seen that God leaps out from the Word. You would have seen that God leaps out in forms of worship. You would have been blessed by the singing of the songs of Zion. God would have been bigger, and your problems would have become little. The more you're in the presence of God and experience and feel and participate in what God is doing, the more you're going to believe God for your own problem. No wonder saints of God have so many difficulties. They absent themselves from the house of God and then wonder why they can't believe God for miracles. But when you're like Jairus was, you've been exposed to the divine activity of the Son of God. When you've seen him perform one miracle, then it is your faith is strengthened. Lord, if you did it once, you can surely do it again. And Lord, if you can heal this poor woman with an issue of blood, then you can raise my daughter from the dead. It was an advantage to Jairus that the Son of God delayed his mission in healing Jairus' daughter. Now, the second thing I want to talk about for a while is the uses of adversity. The uses of adversity. How are we to use adversity? Obviously, adversity came in the life of this woman with the issue of blood. Adversity had come into the life of Jairus. Now, what about the use of adversity? Number one, adversity drives us to God. God gets our attention through adversity. Many times, if God did not permit adversity to come our way, we would not have time for God. But I'll guarantee you, adversity will get your attention. And it's divinely designed to do so. God intends adversity to get our attention. The reason that God sends floods in our lives is that because floods always drive us to higher ground. Praise the Lord. It isn't that God sends floods to drown us. It isn't that God sends floods to destroy us. Rather, God sends floods in our lives to drive us to the rock of ages, to higher ground, so that we can sing upon Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Adversity makes us reckon with God. Adversity brings us face to face with the Almighty. Now, let me say a second thing. God is very careful to give us reminders constantly that the gifts we have in life are solely because of His grace, that they are His and not ours. God took spirits out of the universe, put them in a body, and called them our mothers and our fathers. And God took those spirits home to remind us they're His spirits and not our spirits. Your mother and father, the spirit that animated them, gave them life. belong to God, not to us. So we have reminders all the while that what we have is of God and not ourselves. Back a few centuries ago, in some countries, one day out of a year, close the roads in that country to remind people that that was a privilege and not a right to use that road. God gives us frequent reminders that we are not here always. We get bulging in the waist, and the chin begins to sag, and the crow feet start appearing around the eyes. Those are reminders that we're tenements of this house of clay, only at God's disposal. And it's not going to be our living in this house forever. God has ways of reminding us that everything is not going to continue as it is. And it would possibly be grounds for criticism of God if He did not remind us of these things. But you can't say that God doesn't remind us constantly through adversity that what we are and what we've done and what we have received have come from God and not ourselves. God help us to keep that in mind. Adversity makes us reckon with God. But in adversity, God constantly reminds us, the gifts I've given you are from me. They are mine, not yours. And I can withhold them. I can resume them. I can remove them any time I please. They are lent to you. You have borrowed them. They are my possessions. They are merely on loan to you. Our gifts, our talents, our loved ones, our friends, our families are only on loan to us from God. God has the prerogative anytime He chooses to remove them from us. And this He does to remind us constantly they are His. You never can realize the blessing of something as fully as it is possible until God removes it. That's the only way it can do. There is no way you can ever appreciate any gift of God to the fullest extent until God removes that gift. So may God help us to see that adversity is not our enemy. Under God, adversity is our friend. Now listen. There are two misuses of sorrow. What do we do when we have sorrow? There are two ways whereby we can misuse the sorrow that comes in our life. Number one is trying to forget it. Now that's the way of the world. Replace sorrow with gaiety. But you can't do that. It's not that easy. I want to tell you, you can't just immediately act as if nothing had happened. It is the philosophy of the world that all you have to do is replace sorrow with something that is full of pleasure, and that takes care of your sorrow. It merely bottles it up. It will not work. And so we misuse sorrow by trying to suppress it, by trying to forget it, by trying to act as if it did not happen. It will not work. There's such a thing as collective amnesia. There are churches that have collective amnesia, Brother Reisner. They act as if certain things did not happen. But I want to tell you they did happen. And you can't deny they happen. And the best way for healing is to admit they happen. God did take that loved one. It is a fact. You're not daydreaming. It is in history. Nothing will change that. And the sooner you come to grips with that, rather than trying to forget that, the sooner healing is going to come your way. Well, there's a second misuse of sorrow, and that is, well, we refuse to let our hearts be healed. The psalmist said, "My soul, I refuse to be comforted." He said, "I made up my mind nobody was going to comfort me." Have you ever been so depressed you didn't want anybody to try to comfort you? Have you ever said, "I don't want anybody coming around me trying to make me feel happy when I don't feel happy"? Have you ever gotten mad at some child of God simply because they were trying to help you? You feel, "I deserve this pity. I've labored for it. I've earned it. And nobody's going to deny me of this self-pity." And you get mad at people because they try to help you. Oh yes, we have that problem. And so often we just simply forget the tremendous elasticity of the human heart. If you'll just let God have His perfect work in your heart, it's amazing how quickly the heart can respond from sorrow and tragedy. But you won't get it by trying to forget that the thing happened. And you won't get it in the second place by simply trying to prevent your heart and God from bringing healing. See, our problem is we think it's not right that we recover. We lose a loved one, well, out of honor to them, I can't act happy. I can't act happy. And so we think we've just automatically got to walk around discouraged for 3 years after we've lost a loved one. That it wouldn't be right to them. Man, they're not worrying about you. What are you doing worrying about them? I want to tell you right now, they're the last people in the world you need to worry about. They've had their sojourn. And if they were Christians, they couldn't be happier. The problem's not them. The problem's you. I never have understood these preachers in their funeral sermons that are more interested in everybody except the family of the deceased. They're the ones that need the comfort. I've never made of funerals as the occasions for an evangelistic service. I have never appreciated preachers who do that, who seem to feel all this is my opportunity for an evangelistic service. No, there are people out there that are wounded and hurting and they're bleeding and they won't help. Sing them over to me. Wonderful words of life. They need words of healing. And it's no time for evangelistic services. It's time for healing. It's time to say a word to those who are weary, those who remain. They're the ones who need the sympathy, not our loved ones who've gone on before. But oh, it's just not right for me to feel good. No, it's not right. That wouldn't be fair to my loved one who's gone on to be with the Lord. I can't feel good. And you know, old men, have you ever noticed how an old man will get married within 6 months after his wife has been interred? And it's not because in most instances he didn't love her. It's that he just can't live without her. I mean, he's just so lonely, he just cannot stand it. And so we have to understand that the human mind and the human heart work in a particular manner. And friends, let me say to you as your pastor tonight, please remember, let God heal the problem. Let God heal your heart. For the heart is a happy hunter. The heart is tremendous elastic. And the heart has a way of rebounding. If only you and I will get out of the way and let it do its natural work. The grace of God is simply to return us to a state of naturalness, where we act natural again. And the heart is amazingly made through the mercy of God to perform that particular function. Now, the last thing I want to talk about tonight, I want to say two or three things about miracles, the principles of miracles. First of all, there are some people who say that a miracle is a contravention or a suspension of a natural law. I rather suspect it's the invoking of a law that has already been there, but concerning which we know nothing about. To me, a miracle is when God, who has been in natural things of life, natural cause and effect, here is a cause, here is effect, and it is something which God administers immediately. But a miracle is when God does it immediately. God bypasses the agent in between and simply directly brings the effect out of that particular cause. When that happens, God performs a miracle. There are many miracles which God has performed that if man had enough time, he could have performed. But the difference is God was able to eclipse time and do it immediately because God immediately interjected himself. I thank God for that. And so, God's miracles then is when God brings into focus not a suspension of one of his laws, but rather a law that he has that we know nothing about. And by an immediate injection of himself into the situation, the miracle takes place. And this is what happened in the case of Jairus' daughter. Immediately, God's son injected himself into the situation, and she, as a result, rose from the dead. Now, in this matter of the miracles of God, let me say further that the thing that makes a miracle is that it is limited. If there were no limitations on miracles, that would annihilate miracles. The very thing that makes a miracle is, it's not your everyday occurrence. It's not something you see every morning when you drive to work. I know the very fact we survive driving on these on I-10 coming to work. That's a miracle. I don't deny that. But what I mean is, it's not your everyday situation. It's not your everyday occurrence. And the thing that makes it a miracle is that it doesn't just happen by wholesale. No, it's retail. Miracles are by retail, not by wholesale. If they are by wholesale, they cease to be miracles because then they become common. And when they become common, they cease to provoke awe and wonder. A miracle is to provoke awe and wonder. And how could it provoke wonder if we see it every day? No, a miracle by definition must be limited. Now let's suppose then that God would perform a miracle for every person who ever died. Let's suppose that a Jairus' daughter was just the one of everybody that ever died. Suppose God would raise from the dead every Christian who dies in New Orleans. Suppose throughout the world tonight, every Christian that died, God would raise that Christian from the dead. You know what would happen? Number one, you would have a reversal of God's constitution of the universe. Man would become God. God would be dethroned. If a miracle happened every time a child of God died, if that child of God were raised physically and literally from the dead, God would become dethroned. He would become our servant. He would become our slave. He would be no more than a god of an Eastern religion. The whole constitution of the universe would be turned upside down. I thank God 1,000 times that God doesn't raise from the destruction and chaos and anarchy, and this universe would become topsy-turvy. So even in miracles, there's a divine regulation for your sake and for mine. And secondly, as I've already said, it would eliminate miracles themselves. If God did miracles every time, if any time anybody asked God to perform a miracle and he did it, it would eliminate miracles. They would become as common as fruit on a tree. You and I would not pay any attention to them. And we have to be very careful lest we become hardened through the common. You and I daily traffic in holy things, and we have to be very careful that the sacred does not become common to us. I think that happens in our Pentecostal worship services. We've heard so many utterances in tongues. We've heard so many prophecies. We can sit there and yawn, be half asleep. It doesn't seem to move us so often. Why? They're common. And when they're common, they lose their potency. But a miracle is something out of the ordinary. A miracle is something, boom, there it is. A miracle is something, you don't see that every time. A miracle makes people leave, as they did in Jesus' time, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. A miracle makes men say, we've seen God. A miracle makes people leave, we've seen the mighty works of our God. We've seen the majesty of God. So at First Assembly, I praise God for the miracles he gives us. But I never want us to have so many. They become common, and it loses that potency, that grandeur that draws men to God. The last thing I want to say is this. A miracle is God's way of saying that God is a God who normally moves in the ordinary. See, that's the very purpose of a miracle, is to point to the fact that God usually moves in the ordinary. In fact, that is a greater miracle than a miracle itself, because even a miracle is only a sign that God usually works in the ordinary. Jesus is in a boat, and he stills the winds and the waves. Now, if that's just a one-time happening, then we miss the point. But if that's telling us that in the winds and the waves of life, he's always with us, that's the purpose of the miracle. And you see, that becomes more helpful than did that miracle itself, because it lets us know that God is in the ordinary things of life. I want to tell you, child of God, he's in the ordinary. And just because you become a child of God does not mean some ordinary things we have to do in life. If you are a student, you're going to have to study just like the unsaved student does. There is no shortcut. There is no miracle whereby you say, oh God, please work a miracle today. Give me an A+ on this final examination. I shall not open the book. Give me an A+ on it. It won't happen, honey. It just won't happen. Whether you are a sinner or a saint, there are some ordinary things we go through. But the difference is, God said, you apply yourself, and I'll go through you with that ordinary occurrence of life. Yes, life can get very mundane. Life, if we aren't careful, can even get tedious. But the thing about it is, the presence of God makes even the ordinary things come alive. It means that you wives in the kitchen have divine surfaces there 3 times a day. It means that your job becomes not a dull, drab job, but rather a ministry. Hallelujah. It means that common things are invested with meaning and excitement because Jesus Christ is there. That's the greatest miracle of all. And God, by his power, can endue even the ordinary with the markedly glorious, mighty presence of the living God. I thank God tonight the God of miracles is still alive. And I'm glad to tell you, if you're here tonight, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And though I have said that by definition a miracle is limited, otherwise it ceases to be a miracle. In the individual sense, however, you that are sitting here tonight, if you have an incurable disease, if you have cancer, if you have a terrible illness, thank God, I'm glad as a child of God, you can come to God's altar tonight fully expecting that God in His divine authority and power shall set you free. For the Bible said, is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall what? Resurrect him. Glory to God. That's the promise of God. And when you come standing on that promise, you can expect the God of glory to keep His word. The God that healed Jairus' daughter. The God that raised up the woman with the issue of blood is still alive, and He still heals, and He's still touched with compassion. He still understands, and His delight is still to set you free. For His glory. Hallelujah. Would every head be bowed, every eye closed. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, how many have spiritual needs here tonight? How many will say, Pastor Brown, I'm here and I need Christ to forgive me of my sins. I'm a sinner away from God. I want to go to heaven. I want to get right with God. God bless you, sir. Thank you very much. You may put your hand down. How many more? You're here and you'll say, I need God as well. I need my sins forgiven as well, Pastor Brown. Include me in that prayer. Are there others as this dear man? Let me pray for you as well. Just slip up your hand. Say, I need God and I need Him tonight. Remember me in prayer. Yes, God bless you, dear lady. Thank you very much. I see your hand. Are there others here tonight? You're without Jesus Christ, and you want your sins forgiven. Slip up your hands and say, pray for me. I need Christ in the forgiveness of my many sins. Are there others? Now, are there those here? You'll say, Pastor, I thank God I know Him. I thank God the blood has cleansed me. I am a child of God, but I need healing for my body. I need God's Son. As He laid His hand upon that dead daughter of Jairus and brought her to life, I need the same Son of God who healed that woman with the issue of blood to touch me physically tonight. Pray for me, Pastor. Would you slip up your hands? Yes. Yes, God bless you. God bless you. Now, some of you may not have physical needs. And you may know Christ as your personal Savior. You may already have peace with God and the peace of God. But there's a situation in your life He's going to have to help you with. He's going to have to heal. There's a problem you have. You've just got to have victory. You've got to have help. And you've come to this service expecting to receive it. You've heard that at First Assembly, God meets people's needs. And you want prayer for that situation. Would you lift your hands, please? Yes, God bless you. Now I'm going to ask every one of you who lifted your hands, you who lifted your hands, you need your sins forgiven. You want to go to heaven. You're here and you're not right with God. You don't know Christ as your Savior and Lord. You know if you died tonight, you'd go to hell and not to heaven. But when you leave tonight, you want your life and your heart to be changed so that if you died tonight, you wouldn't go to hell, but you would go to heaven. And you want Christ to come in your life. I want you to just get up and be the first to come. You who lifted your hands and surrender to Jesus Christ. God bless this fine man who's coming. God bless him. God bless him. The rest of you who lifted your hands, will you come? God bless this dear lady. Thank you so much. God bless them tonight. Thank God. Thank God. Hallelujah. Brother Reisner and Brother Flanagan, would you lead these dear friends in a simple sinner's prayer here? And now the rest of you friends who need healing for your body, healing in your life, I want you to come and stand over here, and we're going to pray for you. You that want Christ to forgive you of your sins, would you stand here? The rest of you come and stand over here, please. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. All right, anyone with a question? Anyone with an answer? Praise the Lord. Yes, sir.
This isn't about tonight's sermon, Brother Brown. But
all right.
Would you give us your opinion of a couple of the different Bibles that we use for studying, like the Dake's Bible and the Amplified Version, and what you think of them?
Yes, the Dake's Bible is very good. Finus Dake spent, I believe, at least 100,000 hours studying the Word of God, and is very it's a very good approach to the Bible. I would recommend that very highly. It's not excessively theological, not so deep that the person in the pew cannot understand it. I think it's a very good study Bible. Thompson's Chain Reference Bible is good as you trace those particular references. Scofield is a very excellent book for references. Obviously, we don't agree with some of the theology of the late Dr. Scofield, but it is certainly good. The Living Bible is very good, and the New International Version is very excellent. The American Standard Version of 1902 is one of the finest. So these are all good study sources. I would recommend, however, that basically you should use the King James for your anchor reading, and then use these others to throw some light on maybe the Elizabethan English of the King James. But the King James is still the most beautiful Bible language-wise that you can find. So those are some that I certainly would recommend that you find very helpful. And then, of course, the biblical dictionaries are very good for use. You'll find those very, very helpful. These are some of the ones I would recommend. Phillips' translation is good. Now, you need to distinguish, however, between a translation and a paraphrase. Some of these works are more paraphrases than there are translations. A paraphrase is putting in language essentially what the person said, but it's not an actual translation of what they said. It's not a quote of what they said. And just as long as you understand that's not really the Bible, but only throwing light on what the Bible actually says. And it's very important to keep that in mind. All right. Any other questions? All right. Well, God bless you. The Lord blessed us, and we had a great night. And thank God. Amen. Ha, 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 ha.